We are returning this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We covered a little more territory last week than what we have been lately. This morning we're going to focus on just one verse. And before I get to the text, I want to pose a question for you to think about as we read through this. If someone were to ask you, who do you consider your people? So I don't know if you've heard people use the expression, my tribe. That's my tribe. That is those with whom you most closely identify. When you think about the group or the identity with which you most readily would associate yourself, who is that? What defines it? Who's your tribe? Who are your people? For the last few weeks, we have been focusing on the theme of unity, viewed through this lens of the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. And we saw how Paul, when he addressed this topic, opened not with an effort to paper over the possible sources of division within the church to which he was writing, but instead he expressly highlighted what could have been the biggest potential fault line in that church, which was the difference in background between Jewish and Gentile believers. He actually reminded the Gentile believers of their former disadvantaged condition compared to the Jews. Not that both were not before God equally lost in trespasses and sins, they were. The Jews' good works or their association with the law and having a sacrificial system did not justify them before God any more than whatever works the Gentiles might have done. But in terms of proximity and understanding who the true God was and the prophecies and, of course, the Messiah being born of the lineage of Abraham, the Gentiles lacked all that. We were not in as close proximity to these truths as were the Jews. And Paul says, so I'm going to recap and kind of leading up to the verse we're going to be focusing on today, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul's purpose in pointing out this difference between the believers of Gentile background and those of Jewish background is obviously not to drive a wedge. Rather, he is speaking in the past tense. He's saying, this is what you were. And he prepares to use this as a backdrop for the glory of the gospel. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It was through the cross, uniquely, that this work of reconciliation and reunification was accomplished. It was at the cross that Jesus Christ tore down those uncrossable barriers between man and God and between one group of people and another group of people. The English word atonement, I didn't know this for many years, but it's quite interesting. I always thought that people talked about at-one-ment as a play on words. That's actually where the word came from. Some people think that William Tyndale coined it. I think rather he popularized it in his early English translation of the scriptures. It had already been used by others to refer to this theological concept of reconciliation at one. And of course now we think of it more in terms of a compensatory sacrifice. But what it originally meant was to bring two entities at one between themselves. And it is the atonement, the breaking of the body of Christ on the cross, that which we commemorate when we take the Lord's Supper and when the bread is broken. Jesus Christ, his physical body, and the unity of the Trinity was inconceivably torn on the cross so that the brokenness of humanity could be healed, so that those divisions between us and God and between us and one another could be erased. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So now this gospel of reconciliation is equally effective, equally necessary for both the Jews who were in close proximity to the truths of who God was and what his plan was for humanity, and for the Gentiles who were very far away and actually worshiping blocks of stone and wood. Fallen, sinful men and women who would literally have been struck dead had we entered the Holy of Holies when it existed on earth, when God's presence dwelt in a physical place, which is the most inner room of the temple. People were literally struck dead just for entering that place unauthorized. But now, through the atoning work of Christ, we have been given, Paul says, access. And remember, we talked about that word was used to refer to court officials who would conduct someone into the presence of the king. That is how the Holy Spirit relates to us, how he takes us into the presence of God immediately. There is no waiting line. There are no requirements to be met other than to be in Christ. And that is the essential requirement. Because the presence of God is still just as holy, just as all-consuming, just as awesome as it ever was. The difference now is that we have access through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to enter his presence. When we began our study of the letter to the Ephesians, I shared with you all how I saw the book as kind of a tour of God's treasure house. Everything that has been opened to us through Christ's death and resurrection is put on display by the Apostle Paul. He's like our tour guide, or the treasurer of God's treasure house. And he's taking us from room to room and showing us everything that was purchased. I've referred many times to the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Everything that we see is something that has been purchased for us because of what Jesus did. And so Paul takes us from room to room, and certain passages are more noticeable than others in the way in which they highlight what has been done for us in Christ. And this passage, these verses that we just read, are most particularly in the form of a kind of before and after. I think everyone likes the before and after pictures. I could show you a picture of a house that's been beautifully renovated, and you might say, that is a beautiful house, but how much more would you appreciate it if I showed you what it looked like before? If I showed you what a complete dump it was? I'll tell you one of my favorite things to see, and I see these quite often because of the people who are in my Facebook friends group, frequently people who are in ministry to those who have struggled with addictions or to those who have been incarcerated will post a picture of that person, perhaps when they were arrested or when they were in the depths of their addiction. And then they'll post another picture since they got clean, since they came to the Lord and he turned their life around. And sometimes it is stunning, the difference. It doesn't even look like the same person. That's the before and after of the gospel. How bad off we were, how dead in trespasses and sins, how hopelessly lost. Exactly how Paul describes it, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the before. But then we see the after. We were once far off, now we've been brought near. We were once enemies of God, now we are reconciled to him and we have peace with God through Christ. We were once strangers and aliens, and now, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here in this verse, we're actually taken into two different rooms. Well, that's the way I'm breaking it down anyway, because Paul uses two different words to describe our position as redeemed children of God. The first word is translated here as fellow citizens. It's the Greek sympatio. And you break that down, the root word is the Greek word polis. And it is their root of their word for citizen, the same way that city is the English root of the English word. So we have city, citizen, polis, polites. So if you look at the concept of cities in Scripture, it's rather interesting. Because God made a world and set man in it, in which there were no buildings of any kind. And he did not make a city and put a man in charge of it. He actually started us out in the garden. Do you know who was the first person recorded in Scripture to have built a city? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. First person in Scripture to have been recorded to have built a city was Cain. Cain, of course, is better known as the first recorded murderer. So after God pronounces his sentence against Cain for having killed his brother Abel, verse 13 says, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So, I do not mean in this to suggest that cities are fundamentally sinful. I don't believe that. But I do believe that the reason that we needed them from the very beginning of recorded history was fear. You see that Cain, having been driven out from the presence of God, fears that he will be a fugitive, a wanderer, someone without connections, in other words. Someone who just spends his life going from place to place. So what does he do? He builds a city. What is the main defining feature of cities, at least in context of the ancient world? Walls. What are walls for? Walls are to keep out your enemies. They're to keep you safe. They're for protection. So why were cities built? They were built so that these divided groups of people could huddle inside their walls and feel that they had some measure of protection in this world that had suddenly become hostile, that was filled with thorns and briars and savage creatures and disease and natural weather disasters. So they built the cities to give themselves some measure of security. Cities are mankind's effort to get back as close as we can get to Eden, where we had perfect peace, perfect security, perfect fulfillment and happiness, because our relationship with God was right then. But it's wrong now, and we know that, and something deep inside us tells us we're in trouble. We need to hunker down and somehow find some measure of security. And it has been in cities where the innovation that humans are capable of, that which God has put within us to be able to invent and collaborate and build things, all the great empires, they had some kind of a city at the center, whether it was Babylon or Rome or London or New York City for that matter, or Beijing. Cities are where we gather and try to get back a piece of Eden. In Paul's day, it was Rome. Rome was like the center of the world, at least in that part of the world. There were other empires. But in the Mediterranean world, it was Rome. And the proudest words that a person could utter, that is, in the secular world, were Civitas Romana Sum, Latin for I am a Roman citizen. To be able to claim citizenship in Rome, it was like 5 to 10% of the population at that time that were able to say that. Everyone else was not just second-class citizens. They weren't citizens at all. They didn't really have rights. They could be enslaved. They could be summarily tried and killed. Romans were protected, and we actually see this when Paul, and we're going to talk about this later, Paul used his Roman citizenship. He was kind of unusual. He was born in a city. Nobody knows precisely why, I think. I think it had to do with the city he was born in. that he was given Roman citizenship from birth. And this protected him from, among other things, what the Romans considered demeaning punishments. There was a law, it might have been the law of Porcius. It was a couple hundred years before Christ. Somebody decided, you know, there are certain punishments that are just too degrading for Roman citizens. So they passed a law. They couldn't be crucified. They couldn't be flogged publicly. And they had to have a trial. And there was a right of appeal. There were all these rights regarding property and contracts and everything that citizens had that other people didn't have. But they all went back to this one city, Rome, which was the source of all those rights, and its emperor and its armies that always stood in back of this claim of citizenship. If you said, I'm a Roman citizen, what you mean is, I'm a part of that, and that is what protects me. That is what gives me important pieces of my identity. Rome, at the time, was the most advanced civilization, maybe in the world. I'm not sure how it compared to China at the time. I haven't studied that. But certainly in the Western world. They did some pretty amazing things. They built aqueducts. They had indoor plumbing. They had a lot of civilizational advancements. However, Rome was also a barbarously cruel place where they literally killed tens of thousands of people for entertainment. That was what they did. We go to the movie theater, they went to the Colosseum, and they had people fight each other and fight animals for their entertainment and kill them. And sometimes they would take disabled people that they thought were not worth anything, and they would throw them in there and kill them for entertainment. It was a horrible, horrible place in that sense. But people were proud to be identified, nevertheless, as Roman citizens because of what it offered them. The security, the identity that they felt in those words. But what happened to Rome? You know what happened to Rome? It collapsed. A few hundred years after Christ, it rotted out so badly from the inside that uncivilized tribes of barbarians came and just kicked it down. Now you can go there today and you can see the blocks of stone that are still standing in the places that were the pinnacle of their civilizational achievement. Do you think our civilizations today are going to be any different hundreds of years from now? They won't be. No civilization has ever remained on top of the world's heap for very long. And the things that we are so proud of today, in hundreds of years, if the world were to last that long, which I doubt it will, but if it did, people will be coming to visit that and saying, wow, that's kind of interesting. But they'll have moved on. Nobody's going to be looking at that and saying, wow, I really want to be a part of that. When was the last time you heard someone claim to be a Roman citizen? Never. It's not a thing. It's gone. It's been gone for like 15 centuries. And that's the difference. It's one of the differences between the citizenship that we have been given in Christ, being fellow citizens with the saints in any other kind, citizenship in anything else. Ours doesn't go away. Not when we die, not when the earth passes away, not when all of the created order is dissolved and remade. It'll still be there. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is a typical description of those that claim their citizenship, their identity in this world. But our citizenship, Paul says in verse 20, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we are expatriates. Now that does not mean someone who was patriotic before and now is not patriotic. It is E-X-P-A-T-R-I-A-T-E-S. And it is a word sometimes abbreviated expat. You'll hear the term sometimes, especially about Americans that live abroad, that call themselves expats. That means my citizenship is in this country, but I live over here. That is what we are. We have a citizenship in the place that we're going to. But fundamentally, we are not part of what's going on down here. Now, I want to be very careful that I do not overstate this. Because I do consider myself an American citizen. I'm very thankful to be an American citizen. As I said earlier, or as I referred to, Paul had a citizenship in a far more evil institution, the Empire of Rome, that he claimed when it was helpful to do so. So I'm thankful to be an American citizen. But I shy away from the term dual citizenship, which some people use, because it sounds almost like you could be equally a citizen of both. And I don't believe that's possible. I believe that one so far exceeds the other as to really not even be in the same category. I don't think that anyone who truly understands what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to have this citizen, fellow citizenship with the saints, the holy ones of God, would ever equate it with any sort of political concept. You might use the same word, but by it we really mean two completely different things. Because our citizenship here, whether you're a citizen of the US or the UK or Canada or China or Bangladesh, whatever, they have citizenship over there, that is something that we use for practical purposes. But it's not who we are. When we think of who our people are, we ought to think of the people of God. That is what we ought to think of. Because that is our fundamental identity. It's not our nationality. It's not, far from being, our race. We're the people of God. And our allegiance is to the city of God. Remember, the root word of citizen is city. So if we are his citizens, it is his city that we're a part of. It is the interests of his kingdom with which we want to be identified. Our true loyalty and devotion is always to the city of God, not any city of man, not any construction of human effort to recreate what we lost through our relationship with God. Why would we need that? In Christ, we have it perfectly restored. In Christ, we are back in the relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden when man disobeyed God's commandments. We are in perfect harmony with our Father and Creator. We are citizens of his kingdom. The second word that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 to describe the position of believers is oikeoi. It's a funny sounding word, and it literally means householders. So the root word is oikos, which means house. And the oikeoi are the members of the household. Members, in other words, of the family. Those who share a dwelling. And this is a deeper level of connection and shared interest than we find even in the word citizen. Because we're not just people who live in the same country and share a government and the interests related to that. We are part of the same family. Now, this word and this concept does not carry quite the weight in 2021 as it would have in AD 50 or whenever it was Paul wrote this letter. Because we don't take family as seriously in the Western world and in our time as they did then and there. Even today, in the East, this concept of family is far more weighty. The Bedouins have a proverb that goes, I against my brother and I against our cousin, my brother, my cousin and I against the neighbors, and all of us against a stranger. Which probably tells you something about the quarrelsomeness of Bedouins, given that they seem to expect everything to be a conflict. But the point of the proverb is, the closer you are in relationship to me, the more likely I am to take your side against someone that's not as close. So I'll fight with my brother, but if my brother's fighting with my cousin, I'm on my brother's side. And if my cousin's fighting with my neighbors, I'm on my cousin's side. And if my neighbors are fighting with the whole world, well, I'm on my neighbor's side. So they took this very seriously. What family you were a part of was going to determine a large part of the course of your life. And you weren't just going to be estranged from your family. I don't think it would have been conceivable to most people in that time that you would have siblings or people in your close family that you never saw or never talked to. Generally speaking, people lived their lives in the place where they were born, and they had multi-generational households going on, usually patriarchal in nature. And this is the kind of symbolism that Paul is invoking when he says we're members of God's household. He envisions God as the patriarch over a multi-generational family that is the family of God. And he says, you are part of that. That is who you are. You are not any longer a stranger, an alien. You know, strangers and aliens under the law of Moses had certain rights. And God actually told his people, this is how you need to treat them. But it was not the same as being part of the people of God. Now Paul says, you're not just like on, through God's good graces, being allowed to live. That's the common grace that he has for everyone. He's taken you into his family. He's made you a part of his household. But becoming a part of God's household, much like becoming a citizen of his kingdom, has the effect of reversing our natural relationships. So when you become a citizen of the kingdom of God, it changes our relationship with the kingdoms of this world. Previously, we would have been considered part of some earthly structure, part of some earthly kingdom, country, or group. That was our citizenship. Whereas to the people of God, we were strangers and aliens. But you come into Christ and that gets flipped around, and now, to the people of God, you're a citizen, you're a fellow citizen. You're part of the same kingdom. But now to the world, you're a stranger and an alien. That's the way it has to work. This used to be true, and I think it's still true, that if you want U.S. citizenship, part of the process of getting that is you have to renounce your allegiance to the country that you came from. Now, there is such a thing as dual citizenship, politically speaking, but I have heard that that is part of the process. So there can really be only one allegiance in that sense. So it gets flipped around when you become a citizen of the kingdom. The same is true when you become part of the household of God. Jesus speaks of it in Luke 14 and verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, we know Jesus is not talking about having antipathy towards your physical family or wishing them ill. What he is saying is, you have to forsake all other identifications, all other loyalties, all other devotions, and make them subservient to your love for me. And if it means that your family rejects you, your spouse, your children, your parents, whoever it is that you have to walk away from to get to Christ, you have to be ready to walk away. Mm-hmm. You cannot allow any other love to come before your love for me. And to them, it will look like hate. And there are people today, and once again, it tends to be more in the Eastern world, in Muslim and Hindu societies, that embrace Christ and they know. I can't remember recently I read the story where an evangelist in Africa had conducted a revival meeting. And a couple of the locals had made professions of faith in Christ. And the next day they showed up with all their stuff, with all their luggage. And he said, what's this all about? Why are they here with all this? And he says, well, their families had kicked them out because they professed Christ. And the missionary was kind of horrified, and he said, they knew this would happen. Now, imagine for a moment the difference between that and what we have today with every head bowed and every eye closed and nobody to know whether or not you raised your hand that you prayed a prayer. That's a big difference. Because there they understand what the cost is. That Jesus was not kidding when he said, if you do not make this kind of a break in your heart with your loyalty, even to your own family, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus himself demonstrated this type of attitude. And I didn't write down the reference, but this is from Matthew. It says, while he was yet speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Who are you people? Who's your tribe? Who are your family? Jesus asked the question, who are they? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Did Jesus not care about his physical family? Of course he cared about them. He provided for his mother on the cross. One of the last things that he did in the throes of horrible anguish and death, he thought about his mother and asked his disciple John to take her into his home. He cared about them. But the point that he was making is, that's not my priority. Those who come first, who are my true family, are those who are doing the will of my Father in heaven. Not those who wear the label, understand, but those whose life shows their commitment to do the Father's will. They are my family. That's my tribe. Those are my people. So as we think about the unity of Christ's body, as we think about how to come to the place that Jesus prayed that we would come to, in his last hours on earth, he prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, and I are one. If that is our aspiration, if we want Jesus' prayer to be the reality in the church, we need to consider, are we acting like citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Which kingdom's affairs interest me the most? Am I as concerned for the work of God in the hearts of men as I am for some law to be passed or repealed, or some court decision to go one way or the other? I'm not saying those things aren't important. I'm not saying they don't matter. They don't even have connections to the will of God and to the work of the gospel. What I'm saying is that if it's politics that has us really excited and exercised, and that's what we want to spend our time thinking and talking about and doing, there's something wrong. Because that's not our real citizenship. Once again, very grateful for the country we live in. I pray for our country. I pray for our leaders. I'm thankful for our Constitution. I vote in elections. I do all of that. But that is not fundamentally who I am. We are the people of God. And God's kingdom and the citizenship that we have in it and the affairs of that kingdom and what's going on in the lives and hearts of people are what ought to interest us, what ought to excite us the most. Which household, which family commands my greatest love and devotion? Do I love truly my brothers and sisters in Christ like I love my physical family? If I'm failing to walk in unity, or if I'm divided somehow from a brother or sister in Christ, does that fact bother me as much as if my wife and I were not speaking? As if I had a physical brother or sister from whom I was estranged? I don't think we're used to thinking about these things in the category that the scripture places them in. I think we are satisfied with a great deal less than what God has in mind for us. The way that the Son and the Father are one is incomprehensible. So much so that they are identified by one name, Almighty God. They are one entity. There's one God, not three. This is the kind of unity that God has in mind for Christ's church. And Christ, by his death and resurrection, has paid the price for us to have it. He has paid the price for us to draw near to him and to draw near and be unified with one another. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are members of his household. But fundamentally, both of those categories are exclusive. In that sense, you can only have allegiance to one kingdom. You can only have a membership in one family. So which one has your heart? Which one has my heart? Who do I think of when I say, those are my people? Are they the people who look like me, talk like me, have the same interests as I do, have the same politics, live in the same neighborhood, town, country? Or do I say like Jesus, the one who does the will of my Father? That is my brother and sister. Jesus loves his church, and we love him. Shouldn't we love his church? Shouldn't we be like David, who wrote in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek you. Why did David love Jerusalem? It was because of the house of the Lord. Because that's where the presence of God was. It was not revealed as it is to us today in the hearts of his people. And as we will go on to read in Ephesians and we'll see, the house of the Lord is not built out of stones. It's you and me. The house of God is his people. But this heart that David showed, in another place he said, your servants favor her stones and pity her dust. They are so passionate about what God loves that they even love the rocks and the dirt that are associated with it. How far are we from truly loving the house of God? Could we express these kinds of attitudes that were in David's heart, the man after God's own heart? Said, I will seek your good for the sake of the house of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, just ask for your Holy Spirit to water the seed of your word sown in our hearts, that we might learn to love your church, that we might be set free from disordered devotion, from other things that would compete with our love for you and our love for what you love. Draw us and fill us with your love for yourself and for one another.